Matthew 18 in your Bibles. May I say thank you again for your welcome to me and Carolyn and Lizzie, our youngest, our daughter. It's very good to be with you. If you'd like to turn in the handout to the page that's headed Building the Church to Change the World, Session 1, Status, that's where we are this morning. If you weren't here last night, let me recap briefly. Our subject is a great block of Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 18, one of five blocks of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel. And the focus is on how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build his church. What kind of society will it be? He's said in chapter 16 that he's going to build his church. I will build my church. And the question is how. And from the middle of chapter 16 on, certainly for a while, Jesus shifts his focus from the crowds to the disciples. And he's beginning to shape them and to teach them what it's going to be like. What kind of society are they going to be? Now, before we get into that, let me say a couple of things. The first is, I don't want to assume that everybody here is necessarily a Christian believer. I recognise there may be some of you here, and you've come, although you put a brave face on it because you're British. Actually, the truth is that you've been cajoled here by a wife or husband or maybe by your children, and you're wondering what you're doing here. And if you don't count yourself as a Christian, I want to say listen in, because in Matthew 18 we have a picture of the kind of society, the kind of community, the kind of fellowship that you will join if you put your trust in Christ. And there may be surprises there. It may be that what you've seen so far in churches you've been to has been more like false coin than true coin. But we don't reject money just because some people counterfeit it. So that's the first preliminary thing. The second is, I want to get us thinking about why building human community is so difficult. And I want to say at the beginning that who I am determines the friends I make. If you want to put it more in a more abstract sense, identity or self-perception shapes community. Actually, it's a very simple principle. Every teacher sees it at work in the school playground. In that you're watching the playground, you see a teenager unsure of her identity, and she wanders unstably from group to group. Will she be a conformist or a rebel? Will she be with the trendy or the plain, the steady or the wild, the goths or the geeks? And then she makes her decision. And you know the decision she's made about her identity because of the group to which she now belongs, where she hangs out. Who I am determines where I belong. Self-perception forms fellowship. Now, that simple principle holds true for every human community, and it holds in the local church. The character of the local church is determined by the self-perception, the sense. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is our identity? And Jesus teaches us at the beginning of this chapter who we are if we are Christian believers. I've said a word about how this fits into Matthew as a whole just briefly, so I want to go straight on to verse 1, which is the chapter, the question that prompts the teaching in this chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, the great theme of Jesus' preaching, announced by John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 2, echoed by Jesus in chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as we read through Matthew's Gospel, we learn that there are greater and lesser people in the kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 19, there are some who are greater, some who are lesser. That's not surprising. Every kingdom has its hierarchy, structures of order and authority. When we get to chapter 19, verse 28, he's going to teach some people, his apostles, that they're going to sit on thrones in the kingdom. Just at the end of chapter 17, just before this passage, he's taught them they have the privileges of being sons of the king. So it's not surprising that they should say, if there's a kingdom, who's the greatest? Who's going to be up near the top. In chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of two of them, the mother of James and John, has understood that, and she says to Jesus, "Could you make sure that my two boys are right near the top, sitting at your right and your left in the kingdom?" It's a question about status. It's not a question that's gone away over the history, the centuries of Christian history. What will get me status in the kingdom? Now, in verses 2 to 4, Jesus gives his answer. And then in verses 5 and 6, a consequence of his answer. The answer is, in a nutshell, be a nobody. If you want to put it more fully, to enter the kingdom, I must be a despised nobody who brings nothing of value with me. Jesus' teaching is so crisp and punchy. So he's asked this question, and before he says anything, he calls for his visual aide, who is a kid. We don't know what age, but a kid. And he brings this kid into the front, and he stands him or her in the middle, and he pauses, and he says, "I want you to grasp. You've asked who's near the top, and I want you to grasp that unless you turn your attitudes around 180 degrees and become like a kid, you won't even enter the kingdom. You won't even get in through the front door. Never mind having status. But verse 4, if you become like a kid, then you will have real substantial status in the kingdom." Now the question is, what does Jesus' answer mean? What does child mean here? It's very important. Jesus speaks of the disciple as a child here. He does the same in chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. He goes on in this chapter to speak of little ones, in verse 6, verse 10, verse 14. Back in chapter 11, he's talked about the kingdom being revealed to little children, but hidden from the wise and understanding. In chapter 21, verses 14 to 16, in the temple, the children joined the blind and the lame, praising Jesus. And in chapter 25, the sheep and the goats, Jesus calls his disciples the least of these my brothers. So it's a very important question if we're interested in eternal life. Now, we need to let Matthew tell us what it means, because there's a lot of sentimental drivel around. For example, you may have come across the idea that kids are innocent. I came across a newspaper report some years ago from a police report in Birmingham. The police had knocked on the door of a front door of a house because they wanted to question, I think it was a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, for shoplifting. And the teenager's mother and older sister, came to the door and said, I'm sorry, Inspector, he's not here." But the little kid brother, who was about 18 months old, toddled up to the door and said, "Oh, yes, he is. He's hiding in the wardrobe." But what was really interesting was that the policeman's report afterwards, the policeman said, quoted in the paper, "This shows that children that age can only tell the truth, and that is nice." Now, I presume that that policeman was neither a father, nor an uncle, nor had ever been a teacher or a godfather, would never actually come across children in his life, not real ones. It's drivel to say that children are innocent. Of course they're not. Or the idea that children are trusting. Well, they may be. They may not. Most of our children, we cultivate in them a healthy suspicion, especially of strangers. Or the idea, as one Bible commentary claims, that children are, and I quote, "untempted to self-advancement." Really? Extraordinary. Somebody wrote in his autobiography, "I have never lost the childlike humility which characterizes all truly great men." I mean, we are hopelessly sentimental about children, aren't we? We love the myth of the sweet, innocent little child. Dickens peddled it, didn't he? Little Nell in the old curiosity shop. And when he killed her, when the episode came out where he killed her, the MP, Daniel O'Connell, read it on a train, and he burst into tears and threw the book out of the window and exclaimed he shouldn't have killed her. We're just sentimental about children. Now, that's not what child means. The point about a child is not some supposed subjective virtue, innocence or trustfulness or unselfishness. It is that the child objectively, and this is particularly true in Jesus' culture, the child, in terms of status and the perception of society, a child is a nobody. A child is to be looked after, not to be looked up to. A child is weak and vulnerable, and pretty much despised. Attitudes in Jesus' day would be more like that of Kingsley Amis, who said, "It was no wonder that people were so horrible when they started life as children." Or Cyril Connolly, who said, "There is no more sombre enemy of good art than the pram in the hall." Or Nancy Mitford, who said, "I love children, especially when they cry, for then someone takes them away." You didn't hold on to childhood in Jesus' day like a sort of Peter Pan. You longed to grow up. You longed to become a full voting member of society, to be able to drive, to have your own bank account, to be treated with respect. That's what you wanted. Jesus' answer was prompted by a question about status. And his answer is about status. So he says, "Turn and humble yourself like a child." That doesn't mean to become sweet or innocent or self-effacing. It means to accept that objectively I am a nobody. I enter the kingdom with nothing. And the world will look down on me by and large. And even if I enter the kingdom as somebody who had status, by becoming a Christian I will be in the process of losing it. This is to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 2. Mark referred to it in reading earlier. Jesus humbled himself, Philippians 2 verse 8. And that was an objective thing. It wasn't that having been guilty he became innocent, or that having been suspicious he became trusting, or that having been selfish he became unselfish, or having been noisy he became quiet. It was objectively that having been high, he became low. That's what it means when Jesus humbled himself. Born, chapter 1, to an unmarried mother, in circumstances bound to excite malicious gossip, a child with no status. Hated, chapter 2, in infancy, by Herod, a child with no status. Living in Nazareth, chapter 2. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" asked Nathanael in John chapter 1. Nathanael, Nazareth was like Hull. I'm bound to have offended somebody. substitute wherever you like, wherever you despise. That's where Jesus came from, a child with no status. Baptized, chapter 3, with sinners, a child with no status. Followed by fishermen, chapter 4, no status. With nowhere to lay his head, chapter 8, no status. Maligned, chapter 9 and chapter 12, as being employed by the devil, despised with no status. Chapter 12, verse 14, hated for healing, no status, no security. Chapter 13, misunderstood, rejected by his own home, just one of our local kids, no recognition, no status. That's what it is to enter the kingdom. They treated the king as a nobody. We must expect no better. It was interesting telling us his story. Jack just now said, "You're not in control." How right he was. Turn, a child with no status, come with nothing, and bow the knee. Paul writes to the church in Corinth at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians, and he said, "Not many of you were privileged, rich, powerful, clever. Most of you were low status, nobodies. And actually only those who were rich, powerful or clever could only get in the front door by leaving that behind in their status. It's the poor in spirit, it's those who mourn, it's the meek, it's those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness who are blessed. It's the blind and the lame and the paralyzed and the leper who's healed. It's the tax collector, the obvious sinner. It's the prostitute who repents and enters the kingdom." And Jesus says, when you turn and become like children, he says, "I'm going to send you into the world like sheep in the midst of wolves, chapter 10, verse 16. So let's try to earth this for ourselves. Let's take education, for example. I don't know a number of you. I'm going to make the charitable assumption that you have a degree, a doctorate, a chair in a good university, and a Nobel Prize. I don't think anyone will feel offended if I make that assumption. Now, run the DVD backwards. All through your life, it's been positive. Passing exams, A stars, A's, degrees, all the rest of it. Like that. Now run the DVD backwards, strip off the Nobel Prize, the professorship, the doctorate, so you're just a graduate. Strip off the degree, strip off the A2s and the ASs, strip off the GCSEs or the O-levels. Go right back, strip off the SATs even. They didn't exist, did they? But you know what I mean. Go right back to playgroup when you're stumbling over words and writing letters. A child, no status. That's what we bring into the kingdom. Nothing. Or take wealth. Maybe for some, all through your life, the camera's been running forwards with hard work and the money level's going up. Now run the camera back till you're a child, before you were even trusted with pocket money. That's what we bring into the kingdom. That's the status. It's very interesting in chapter 19, where the child, in the middle of the chapter, is brought into the midst, chapter 19, verse 14, 15, 16, is immediately followed by the rich young ruler, who cannot enter the kingdom because he holds on to this status and wealth. Or power. Maybe for some of us here, our lives have been increasing seniority, management, senior management, partnership, board of directors, whatever it might be, CEO. Run the camera back. Till there's no power and you're right at the bottom of the heap, the office boy or the office girl. No status. Or maybe religious privilege. Some of us here, I dare say, have come from Christian homes. We've been brought up with a knowledge of the Bible. Maybe we go to a well-known church or have gone to well-known churches or we know well-known Christians. We've had all sorts of religious privileges. And Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, I had all that and more. But I counted it as a load of rubbish for the sake of Christ. And the moment when you or I do that, when we turn and become like a child with no status, that is the defining moment of our lives. Years ago, when my first teaching job, I taught at a school in Dorset, and I was the bottom of the heap. I was a very junior teacher, and I was running a little, tiny little Christian union group. And the chairman of the governors was a man called Admiral Sir Horace Law. He was terribly important. I don't know how many letters he had after his name. There were countless letters after. He's had Admiral and Sir in front and loads of letters afterwards. He'd been Third Sea Lord and Controller of the Navy. I don't know what he hadn't been. He was an enormously important man. But he was a Christian. He died, I think it was a couple of years ago, or maybe last year. And his obituary appeared. He'd been Chairman of the Governors. He'd been a great supporter of me and our Christian Union work, which was marvellous. Came and spoke to our little group. We only had about 10, I think, boys there. And he came and sat in my little sitting room and spoke to them. It was wonderful. One of the boys introduced him and said, you know, because I'd primed this boy about how important he was. And he said he's been this and that and the other, which is quite something, he said. But his obituary appeared in the old boys' magazine for the school, and I was quite nervous about this because I knew he'd been a keen Christian all his for most of his life, and I thought, I wonder if they're going to draw attention to that. I thought they'll probably just tell us about all the important things he did in the Navy. But the obituary started, I don't know who wrote it, but I thank God for them, the obituary started, the defining moment in the life of Admiral Sir Horace Law was when, as a young midshipman in, I think it was Gibraltar, he found a living faith in Jesus Christ. Wasn't that great? That's absolutely right. That was the defining moment. It wasn't when he became an admiral or when he was knighted. The defining moment was when he turned as a child and became a nobody, came into the kingdom. So be a nobody, says Jesus. Now, there is a puzzle. In verses 1 to 4, Jesus speaks about being a nobody, taking that low status. And then, perhaps rather curiously, in verse 5, he switches from being a nobody to welcoming nobodies. And I puzzled over this when I was first preparing this passage. And I thought to myself, why is it that he suddenly switches, having said, humble yourself like a child, verse 4, turn, verse 3, become like children, be nobodies, bow low and enter the kingdom, recognizing that you bring nothing. And suddenly in verse 5, he switches and talks about receiving children, receiving nobodies. And I puzzled over this. But I do think that this connection is goes very, very deep. And it affects building the church that changes the world. Only when I become like a child, only when I bow low and recognize that I am objectively a nobody, that all my education, my wealth, my power, my success counts for nothing, only when I do that, only when that is my self-perception, only when quite deeply I understand that that's who I am, will I be in a position to welcome other nobodies. Only when I'm deeply humble will my door be open to the lost and the struggling and the desperate. Jesus says that when we receive one such child in his name, we receive him. He says that in chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. It says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's the Father. The only way to know the God who made the universe is to be a nobody and then to welcome other nobodies in the name of Christ. And he says in chapter 10, whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these insignificant people in the eyes of the world, whoever gives one of them even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, he will not lose his reward. And the opposite of receiving a nobody, verse 5, in the name of Jesus Christ, is verse 6, to cause them to stumble. That expression, translated verse 6 in my translation, whoever causes to sin. It's literally to cause to stumble. It's a very important idea. We'll consider it after the first coffee break. Now, we think that things that cause us to sin, cause us to stumble, are things like perhaps pornography. Well, they may be. But that's not what Jesus has in view here. Because the context here makes it clear. I cause you to stumble if you, as a despised nobody and a moral failure and an outsider, if you knock on the door of my church fellowship and you want to turn around and repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, I cause you to stumble if I slam the door in your face and I say, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. Our church is for somebodies. Our church is for people who can stand up tall and really be quite proud of themselves. And our message in our church is we are up here on some superior moral level, perhaps cultural level. And only if you can manage to scramble your way up to our level can you join our fellowship. And I slam the door in your face, and Jesus says that if I do that, I shut him out of a church. By contrast, I was talking to a pastor, a minister in Japan, northern Japan. If you've been to Japan, I'm sure some of you have travelled to Japan, you'll know that when you go into a Japanese house, there's a little area where the shoes are left. And then there's usually a small ledge. That little entrance is called the genkan. And there's a little ledge, so you put your shoes there and then you step up the ledge into the main part of the house, barefoot or in slippers. And this pastor said to me, our aim in building our church is to make the ledge as low as we can. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? So we don't want to have a high ledge. We don't want to say to people, you've got to be clever to come in here. Or you've got to be rich to come in here. Or you've got to speak like us to come in here. You've got to share our culture to come in here. You've got to be the sort of people we'd enjoy being with at parties anyway to come in here. We want to make it as low as we can. So we want to say to people, the only way to come in here is to be a nobody. In fact, it's not so much a ledge as a sort of top limit, a bar that you have to bow under. So the only people who are excluded are the people who won't bow. That's the picture, really. Now, Jesus says this is enormously important. because in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a quick death by drowning. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's a way of saying how incredibly serious this is. That every church must be a church of nobodies. It must be a church of those whose identity has this sense that we are nobodies. We have no merit. We bring nothing of our own to Jesus Christ. It's very striking in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist sends from prison to ask if he is the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus gives one of his typically cryptic answers. He says, say to John, look, see who's coming in. See who's following me. See the blind who have no status receiving their sight. See the lame who have no status walking. See the leper who has no status being cleansed. See the deaf who have no status hearing. See the dead who certainly have no status being raised up. See the poor who have no status having good news preached to them. And Matthew 11 verse 6, blessed is the one who is not, literally, blessed is the one who is not caused to stumble by me. It's the same word. That is, the despised Jesus welcomes the despised. And when they came to him, they were not caused to stumble. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, said, when I preach, I pay attention neither to doctors, that is, PhDs, nor magistrates, that is, roughly speaking, professional people, of whom I have above 40 in my congregation. Some of us might want to increase that number in ours. Instead, he said, I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on their children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open. Isn't that great? We ought to have that attitude in our churches. That if people who think they are important, if people who think that they've really got something to bring to church life, and God is lucky to have them, if they're not very pleased when they hear the gospel of sin and the cross, well, the door is open. But what we must not do is, when somebody comes who is a nobody, who's turned and become a nobody and says, I'm struggling and I bring nothing, and I know that I bring nothing, we must make sure that they're welcomed. This is so much the opposite of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus spoke in his teaching of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. A kind of disastrous baking powder that gets everywhere in the church if it's not rooted out. And in Matthew chapter 23, he condemns them for laying heavy burdens on the people. So he says, you get your praise from one another, religious people. That's what you're in it for. You get your status from your praying or your giving, chapter 6, or your fasting or your zeal or your devotion. And Jesus says to them in chapter 23, verse 13, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You don't let them come in, and therefore you don't go in yourselves. That is, you won't become like children. You won't be nobodies. And because you won't be nobodies, you won't welcome nobodies. And that's why in Matthew 21, he talks about the tax collectors and prostitutes going into the kingdom before the religious people, because they've understood that they're nobodies. It was this about Jesus that they most despised. This is what they really hated about Jesus, that he went through this world as a nobody, welcoming nobodies. And it's such a stumbling block to the proud, of course, because if I think I'm a somebody, the last thing I want to do is to join a bunch of people who are nobodies. And what that means is, if you're not a Christian believer, the invitation of the gospel is, come and be a nobody and join the rest of us, because we're a bunch of nobodies. We're a bunch of no-hopers. Come and join us. Is that an attractive appeal? I don't know, but it's the gospel. If you don't like it, well, the door is open, I suppose. But I mean, don't go out now, because we're British and that would be embarrassing. But you know what I mean. When I was a vicar near Cambridge, we lived in a modern rectory, and a multimillionaire lived in the old rectory, as is so often the case. The old rectory was bigger than the church building. It was a magnificent home, and I should have lived there. And it was lived in by I got on quite well with him, really, but he was a thoroughgoing pagan. And one evening, when he was slightly the worse for wear, well, he was quite a lot the worse for wear, really, he was giving me a great tirade about how awful we all were. And he said, trouble with you lot in the church over there, you're just a bunch of social misfits. And I said, yes, I think that's probably right. So he wasn't quite sure, even in his drunken stupor, he wasn't quite sure what to say. But that's right, isn't it? You know, we people say to us, you're a bunch of nobodies, you're a bunch of no-hopers, and we say, yes, that's exactly why we're here. That's what the church is. So Jesus starts this chapter on how he builds this church with this appeal, this challenge, really, to be a nobody and to say, everything that I think I bring with me into the kingdom has to be left behind. And when I've done that and I am a nobody, I take that low status, then you and I are in a position to form a society, a community, a fellowship of nobodies who will welcome other nobodies. Because we'll be saying to them, look, we're no-hopers. You're a no-hoper? Come in. So the only people who'll be excluded are the people who don't think they are no-hopers. We'll carry on after coffee with that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll break for coffee, and then we'll carry on with the next part after that. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that you humbled yourself, that you became a nobody for our sakes. We tell you that this goes right against our human natural pride. Yeah, we ask that you would give us grace to rejoice in turning and becoming like children in that sense, and that we might form societies, fellowships, churches, where other nobodies might be warmly welcomed in, for your name's sake. Amen.